We'll be reading Psalm 5 again. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor thou wilt compass him as with a shield. Amen, and God will add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word. Shall we bow in prayer together? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are pleased to bless your word to us. We give you thanks for that day when you blessed it to us in regenerating power, when you wakened us from our sleep and sin, opened blind eyes, and shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your dear Son. We give you thanks for your word that is a light into a path unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We give you thanks that your word is green pastures and still waters to us, to the restoring of our souls. And Father, we pray that you would make it that to us this evening. All of those things, Lord, there are here that need that light, that word to enter the heart and give light and give understanding to the simple for the very first time in their lives. And Lord, we ask you for that. You've given your word for that. You've given your explanation that that is the purpose of it. And we ask you, Lord, to stand by that word tonight and be pleased to glorify your own name in saving souls. We pray that you'll make your word food to our souls, indeed more than our necessary food. Lord, our indispensable food may it be to us. Food to nourish, food to strengthen and to quicken. O Lord, open thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, and beholding we might be changed, and that changed we might live to the praise and honor of your glory and of your grace. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Now, if you could just get rid of the humidity. Reading in Psalm 5, we come in verse 2 across some words that might not jump out at you at first reading, or at second reading, or many other readings. There are words in this Bible that we've heard many times, and words that we think we understand, words that we take for granted, words that in our own minds we think that we have a precise idea, and yet if we were to explain it to someone else, I think we would see that we didn't really know what we thought we did, that we didn't understand what we'd always or often taken for granted. In verse 2, David prays unto God and pleads with God, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." Now, we haven't had a king for over 200 years. For me, that's beyond living memory. I don't know about you. Indeed, there are very few kings in this world that even reign as a monarch, as a lone ruler, and a sole ruler. Some European royal families maintain a monarchy as a football club might maintain a mascot, a rallying point perhaps for national honor, or whatever. But we don't see today monarchs. We don't see kings. And so it's very easy for us that live in a democracy, that live in the West, in the modern West, to gloss over the word king and not ask the question, what did David really understand when he called God his king? For you see, in his days, they had kings. And they had certain ideas about kings. Kings had certain roles and responsibilities and powers and privileges. And so when David calls God his king, he has certain things in mind. Certain things that don't naturally come to our Western democratic minds. I would like for us just for a moment to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 gives us the inception of the office of the king in Israel. When the people have pled for a king, begged for a king from Samuel, he speaks to them and tells them about what a king is going to be and what a king is going to do. And this, I believe, is what was in David's mind as the Spirit of God inspired him to call our God his king. First of all, the king in 1 Samuel 8 was one who reigned. Now, this is quite obvious. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, that I should not act as king and sit as king over them." Now, this reigning, as you will remember, what God did, acting as king in the wilderness, included ordering the people, ordering his kingdom, saying who would live where, next to whom, and in what order, how they would march, how they would move. The king did this. This was part of his kingship and part of his reigning. The king also legislated. There were no parliaments. There were no senates and congresses. The king was the lawgiver. The king would decide how people would act in his kingdom, what would be right and what would be wrong. And it would fall ultimately upon him to decree the laws of his own kingdom. You might remember just by the way, when King Ahasuerus sent out under Haman's hand the writ permitting people to destroy the Jews, it was a word that came from the king itself. It needed the king's seal. Without that, it would be no law. It would be a powerless piece of paper. But with that, it was the difference between life and death in that kingdom. So the king, as he reigned, ordered his kingdom, legislated in his kingdom. He was also responsible in a measure to provide for his kingdom, to see that his people had all that they needed. You might remember Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he decided against better judgment to be harder on the people, to take more from the people than his father had, the people said, "That's enough. You will no longer be our king." The interests of the people were no longer in his thinking, but his own interests and his own power. He did not provide for the people as they needed him to, and so they rebelled against him. A king also protects his people, keeps a standing army, makes sure that he can defend the country, fortifies cities, put up walls, whatever he needs to do to defend his people. And all of this is involved in his reign. Maybe that can be one of the messages we don't preach tonight. But the king reigns. And then in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 8, The people say to Samuel, "We will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Fight our battles. The king led in battle. You might remember when Jehoshaphat was joining Ahab in battle, and Ahab very valiantly offered to go dressed as a private instead of the king, because everyone would recognize the king on the battlefield. Jehoshaphat himself wore his regal robes. Ahab went in disguise. It was the king's role to go out as king, to go out as the leader of his armies. And indeed, that was one of the points between a good king and a bad king. How was he as a general? How was he on the battlefield? And the Lord, certainly our God, is our king who leads us in battle. But that's another one we won't preach. And then in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 8, and I promise you that we're getting closer. Verse 5, something that was also mentioned in verse 20. The elders of Israel said to Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." To judge us, like all the nations. The king was a judge. Now again, judge is another word that we must be biblical about in our understanding. We talk about judging, we talk about judgment, and what comes to your mind? It's condemnation, isn't it? Judging other people, judging yourself, the devil judging you, condemning you. And of course, this was part of it. The Lord talked about judgment when he spoke to Abraham concerning Israel's sojourn in Egypt, that God would judge Egypt. And that certainly was condemnation, wasn't it? That certainly was justice and punishment being poured out. Psalms 95 and through 99 talk about the Lord judging the earth and judging the heathen and judging the world, and certainly condemnation will be included in that judgment. But the Psalms also talk about the Lord judging the widow and judging the poor and judging the orphan. And that certainly must be something other than condemnation. It rather is speaking, I believe, about vindication and defense. For these people are defenseless. These people are helpless. And others will seek to take advantage of them. And so the king, as judge, must protect them. He must judge on their behalf. He must judge for their good against those that would attack them and seek to take advantage of them. And so the judge not only condemned, he vindicated. He protected, he defended against unlawful and against unjust attack. But then what I'd like to come to this evening is what we see in the different examples of judges. In Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 18, you'll remember that he's in the wilderness and Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him. And Moses is sitting there judging the people. What are they doing? They're coming to him and saying, "Listen, his sheep trampled my tent." They're out in the wilderness, all the animals and all the people out there like a bunch of Turks camped cheek and jowl next to each other. That's what a Turkish campsite looks like. There's plenty of privacy because everybody's in one little group together, listening to everybody's radios and all the rest. Well, they were out there and things were going to happen. People that have complaints against different ones, there would be accidents, there would be all sorts of petitions and claims, and Moses is sitting there listening to them one by one, and all the people, and it's wearing him out. And that's what Jethro said, "This is wearing you out, judging the people." He said, "Choose out 70 that can take care of these petty claims, and you will be reserved for the more difficult ones." Another example of this judgment is Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, two women come to him with a baby. two harlots. And they both have a petition. Give the baby to me. And Solomon, in his God-given wisdom, discerns whom the mother is, and he answers and makes a decision and a decree as to whom the baby should belong to. He's judging. He's hearing a petition. He's hearing a case being argued. And he's making a decision that ends the case and settles the matter. And then another example is Absalom in 1 Samuel 15. Absalom is plotting to overthrow his father. He is standing at the city gate, and he is intercepting people who are coming with petitions to the king, coming with requests, coming with, in Turkish they would be dilekçes, you have to write a dilekçe for everything, a little piece of paper with about a one or two sentence request on it. It's got to be in paper, on paper, but people are coming to the king with their requests and with their petitions. And Absalom is standing there and saying, "My good fellow, unfortunately there is no one appointed by the king on your behalf to take care of your little problem, so let me help you. I'm the king's son, after all. I can take it right in. I have connections in high places, and I'll do what the king has failed to do for you." And he did this repeatedly, so much so that he won the hearts of many people. Good old Absalom, he's for us. He's on our side. Absalom was intercepting these people as they were on their way to the king for the king to judge, for the king to act like a judge, make a decision on their behalf, make a decree according to their needs and their specific case, and to see that the decree was implemented. That was the judge. And so when David, the king, the soon-to-be king, the one living under a king, the one living through these days of early kingship, David in his prayer calls God his king. "My king," he says, "my voice shalt thou hear in the morning." Just like those people who would come to the king with their petitions, coming early in the morning, coming first thing, making sure that they would get into the king, that they would have the ear of the king, that the king would hear their voice. So David brings his petitions to God, his king, for God to make a decision on his behalf, for God to decree a course of action for his good, and for God to use his almighty power to implement the decree that he has made. That's prayer. That's prayer to a king. And I believe that was David's understanding when he called God his king, understanding what God himself had done in the midst of the people not too many years before this, what God would sustain in the way of a kingdom, that among other things, among reigning, among leading his people, indeed among representing God to his people, sitting as king over the people as God himself, sat as king over the people, he was also their judge, to hear their petitions, to hear their requests, to decree courses of action, and to empower and enable the prosecution of those actions. And so we must ask ourselves, what were the qualifications for a king to judge? If this was one of the king's roles, he must be qualified for it. He must, for example, have wisdom in order to make a proper decision. That was Solomon's prayer, wasn't it? Wisdom to govern this people. It was too much for him. And God answered his prayer abundantly. Sadly, it was a wisdom that he did not maintain throughout his reign, turning aside to folly, turning aside from God's direction. A wisdom based on the word of God, a wisdom given by God himself in order to decide. How would you like to be a judge? How would you like? It's hard enough to figure out your children's problems, isn't it? It's hard enough to sort out the truth when two come and they both have a case against each other. It defies human wisdom because they're both liars And they're both selfish and they both have a vested interest. Men are no different. In my father's church in Montana, there is a man who's a city judge, a dear brother in the Lord, concerned not only for condemnation, but for restoration, helping parents, mainly in juvenile cases, helping parents sort out their children, an impossible thing apart from the grace of God. But he does this all day, or at least every day, sits as a judge. That needs wisdom. Wisdom. Our God has wisdom. The only wise God. That's the one you're bringing your petitions to, and your prayers to, and your questions to, and the problems, and the needs. Very often, we must come as Jehoshaphat came when the multitude was against him. Lord, we're not able to face this multitude. And on top of that, we don't even know what to do. We don't even know what to do. But God, our King, has all wisdom. He has all the answers. He knows exactly what you need, exactly what your petition requires, what is right and what is best. The judge must also be vested with authority. It's no good for a judge to sit there and make a pronouncement if nothing's ever going to come of it. If it's just going to be overturned by some other judge somewhere else. A judge must have authority. A judge must be able to say, this is the final word in this matter. When I finish speaking, the case will be closed. That's authority. The answer will be rendered, and then the matters will take their course as they've been decided by the judge himself. The authority we have in this world at best is a tolerated authority, isn't it? Tolerated by those who are ruled. Given by God, indeed. But on the part of the people, why, they'd rather sit there than see that man sitting there. It's interesting, you hear in developing countries, the people that don't have are complaining about the people that have and all the oppression they use and all the ways they go about getting what they have and how they keep it from the people that don't have. And yet you can tell them very simply, if you were in their position, you'd be doing exactly the same thing. You'd be oppressing. You'd be wanting more. You wouldn't be any more generous than they are. Authority in this world is a battle. Authority in this world is uncertain. But not God's authority. Have you ever heard of one of God's words being overturned? Have you ever heard of that? It's unthinkable. That one of God's words in His book, His word which cannot be broken, His word which is forever settled in heaven, who's going to overturn it? The heathen rage, the nations are in uproar, trying to. God laughs. God laughs. What a joke. A sad joke. And a tragic joke. But men refuse His authority, only to find that in the end, His authority was infallible, almighty, irrevocable. This is the one you're bringing your petitions to. This is the one you are asking for a decision. The one you are asking to act on your behalf. Again, forgive the many illustrations from Turkey, but in Turkey it's not unusual to have a judge in your pocket. Many judges go to the highest bidder. Not in constitutional cases, but certainly in civil cases, where any money is concerned, the judge will get a nice cut. This is standard operating procedure. Well, how does it feel to have the judge of all the earth on your side? To be His child. To be His favorite. Who shall bring a charge against us? That's the context. The judge of all the earth is going to decide in your case, on your behalf, for your petitions and your requests that you bring to Him. The judge also needs power. He needs the ability to make the things happen that he says are going to happen. power to execute the very things that He's decreed. Power belongeth to God, doesn't it? Do you think He's going to be hamstrung in any way when it comes to doing what He said He will do for you and on your behalf? Not at all. He's almighty. He has all the power He needs to do all that He wants to do all His holy will, and to bring everything to pass. All the power you need for Him to exercise on your behalf with the petitions that you bring. Think about that. This isn't deep, but it's wonderful. It's true. And it's true every time you pray. Every time you come, day or night, this judge is always sitting in session. So how does our God act like a king, like a judge toward us? First of all, He invites us into His presence. He invites us into His presence. I remember visiting the imperial palace in Istanbul, the palace of Ottoman sultans, mighty men, men who made heads roll, men who marched armies, men who scared the daylights out of Europe, and the Pope with their armies coming up as far as Vienna. Men of might and power who sailed ships and sent navies that vied with the Venetians and the other maritime empires of the Mediterranean. And inside the front gate of the palace, there was a courtyard, and the first building that you came to was the audience chamber of the Sultan, its own building, where the Sultan would meet with those that were coming to him. He would meet with those that had business with him. And inside that chamber, there was a throne, a low throne, for the Sultans would sit on a cushion, sometimes cross-legged, sit very low to the ground. And those doors would open, and you would be ushered into the presence of the most powerful man in the region. The man whose word was law, was life, and was death. He didn't invite many people in. It was a rare thing for you to meet with the Sultan. Even his advisors were hard enough to get to. They were powerful men. But to actually be invited right into the audience chamber of the king, of the Sultan, that was very unusual. But what does God say to us? Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. His people are always welcome into His presence. His people are always invited. He's waiting to see you, for you to come. And so David says, "As for me, I will come. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." He comes in with adoration and praise. He comes in with worship. He comes in with thanksgiving. And that's what we do. That's how we come to this King. What a privilege it is to be invited into the presence of the King of the universe, the Creator and the Lord and the Master of all things. I've never met anyone else like that. There isn't anyone else like that. And yet we are invited. And so we come in and we worship. We come in and we bow down. Bowing down to a king was an expression of submission to his will. Being lower than he is, saying, "You are over me. Your word is my command." And even as they would leave, they would, what perhaps sometimes you've seen on the movies, they would leave the Sultan saying, "You are in my heart, you are in my lips, you are in my thoughts." And they would leave the Sultan. He was everything, at least in that throne room. He was everything to those people. That's our King. Come in and bow down before Him. What a privilege. What a privilege to submit to God. To render up that recreant will that fights against Him. And to submit to His loving will. That's glorious. It also includes faith. Coming into His presence, we come in faith in His mercy. You and I know we don't deserve to come in. We only come in, as David said, in the multitude of Thy mercy. It's a multitude of mercy. It's countless mercies, is what he's saying. If I were to stay and count them, I'd never be finished. But I come in because You are a God of a multitude of mercies. And I'm glad to be in Your presence. That's how God responds to us, in mercy. God is our King who invites us into His presence. But He does more than that. He does more than any earthly king could do. He intercedes for us in His person. We sang about the mercy seat. We sang about our great high priest. Absalom was a picture of this. Absalom promised to bring people in. Absalom promised to be the link between them and the king. He promised to intercede for them. In the Middle East, you can't live, you can't do business without this. It's not whom you know. It's not what you know. It's whom you know. Got so excited about the grammar tense there, I missed the meaning. It's not what you know, it's whom you know there. Everything is personal. Even teaching university students, they say, why do we need to learn this? It won't matter once we get out. If my father doesn't know anybody, I won't get a job. And if my father does, I will. And that's it. There's someone to intercede for you. Someone to speak a word on your behalf to say, I know this person. Let's help him out. This person's with me. Let's give him his request. Now, there's only one person who can do that with God. And you know who it is. And I know who it is. The man at His right hand who is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This man is our King. And He intercedes for us in His own presence, with His own presence, in His own person, right there before the Father. Which assures you and assures me that our petitions will reach His ear. The heavens will not be as brass. But our prayers, our petitions, our requests, our questions, our seekings, and our longings will go right to the King. Right to the King. He hears you in His throne, on His throne and in His temple. And so we are accepted. Because let's face it. Think about the times that we need to go in there. Think about the times we need to approach the throne. Very often, it's a time when we've sinned, isn't it? It's a time when we have to face our own failing and our own disobedience. It's not a time to go in to a king that won't accept you. It's a time when you need forgiveness and cleansing and renewing. And the man at His right hand assures you that you will get it. We come into a holy God very often, conscious of our own sin. We come to an almighty God conscious that we come not only in the multitude of mercies, but we come with a history of a multitude of transgressions. But we're accepted. We're accepted. You can't bring anything into His presence that will put the slightest ripple on the ocean of His acceptance of you. Nothing. Nothing can change that. Confess all the sins you will. Confess all the sins you're conscious of. And you were never more accepted than on your most obedient days. Because even in your obedience, there's sin to confess. Our best obedience is imperfect. No, you are accepted by this King because of your Savior who's at His right hand. And that's the only reason. But that's all you need. All the time. You're accepted in this one who intercedes for us. Our King also instructs us in our petitions. He instructs us. The Spirit of God groans within us. We have the ministry of the Spirit of God to teach us how to pray and what to pray for, to open the Scriptures to us and to lead us out, to coach us in prayer and to direct us in prayer. As to the proper objects of what we're to desire, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Imagine going in to a king or some high official, and you get in there and you just have to say, "I really don't know what to say." You'd be laughed out of the office, wouldn't you? Now, in Turkey, they may not know what to say to you. And that often happens. But just try going in total ignorance. And yet, God gives us a teacher, an instructor, a counselor to teach us how to pray, what to ask for. And not only that, imagine a king that once he has you in his presence and you've made your petitions and they're quite large, says to you, "Ask for more. Come on. Ask for something bigger. Ask for two of them. Ask for a multitude of them. Let me take you to my treasury and show you just how much I have. And ask for all of it, and there's still more." That's how your king instructs you in prayer. He receives your petition. And he does. And he knows what you need. He knows that you need exceeding abundantly above all that you've asked or thought in his presence. And he does that. But he also teaches you and says, "Ask for more. And keep asking for more. You can't ask too much." He'll never say no because he doesn't have enough. He has riches of grace. And so he instructs us in our petitions what to ask for and to keep on asking. Our God also inspires the assurance of receiving what we've asked for. The assurance of receiving the petitions that we've asked of Him. 1 John chapter 5 comes to mind, doesn't it? He's instructed you what to ask. He's shown you what is His will. He quickens you to ask in faith. And in verse 14, we're told, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." That's the word of our King. That's the promise. That's the warranty written over every answer to prayer. We ask according to His will. We ask in faith, quickened by the Spirit of God, brought into the presence by the merits of Christ. And He says, "We know that we have what we've asked for." We know it. Not impetuously, not at all. Not asking selfishly, not at all. His word abiding in us, indeed. But after all the caveats, there is still the promise. Can you imagine going in to an Oriental potentate, or any king for that matter, with your petition, with your request? You've presented it before him. You've pled your case. You've asked him to make a decision on your behalf. And he does. And he speaks the words you want to hear. And he speaks even more than you want to hear. And he dispatches the necessary individuals to do what you've asked for. And he gives you in your hand a writ stating his decree. And you walk out of that chamber with that in your hand. That's answered prayer. How happy you'd be to walk out of the presence of that king with that decision. Signed by the King, sealed by the King. We know we have the petitions that we've asked for. We know that. Child of God. You can have no less assurance than that. In prayer. In prayer to your king. Because he takes care of his subject. Remember, we said a king is responsible for the provision of his subjects. A king is responsible for the protection of his subjects, for their well-being. That as long as they are in his kingdom, they are happy subjects. And they're satisfied. And they're content. And they're cared for. So ask for more. Ask for more for your soul. Ask for more for others. Ask for the Spirit of God to teach you what to ask for. He's a willing teacher. And he's ready to answer that prayer. He takes care of his subjects. And he takes care of them with a multitude of mercy. Rich mercy. That's your king. David prayed to his king. This, I believe, is how he understood his God. How he would have us understand our God. That our king, yes, reigns over us. Yes, leads us in battle. Yes, legislates for his people. But he also judges for his people. He hears their petitions. He sits and he reigns on their behalf to hear their petitions, to decide on their behalf, to decree what should be done, and to execute what he's decreed. This is the God you pray to. This is the God you worship and adore. This is the God you bring your petitions and your supplications for all your need and for the blessing you want to see him pour out upon his church and upon his people around the world. This is your king and your God. What shall we do? I'm just a plain citizen of the kingdom. What can I do? First of all, you can frequently come into his presence. Because there is no hierarchy of entrance. Others don't go in before you. You don't have to wait for anyone. You can come into his presence as often as you need, as often as you will, as often as you must, to respond to his gracious invitation to come. And you'll be admitted immediately. For indeed, the veil has been rent. And you can live in that throne room. You can live in that presence, in that audience chamber, in that dwelling of the King. You can come in the humility of one that needs to be instructed as to what to ask. That's a glorious promise. I love the Bible. I love when the Bible speaks the truth about me. When it says we don't know how to pray and what to pray for as we ought. I thank God for telling me that. What a burden it would be to have to try to think up in my own mind, to screw up in my own mind the right thing. But I can be instructed. I can sit as a pupil in his school of prayer and be taught what to ask for. So come to be taught. Come to be taught. And as we're taught, bring many and large petitions with you. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. William Carey's famous word, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Because I believe William Carey asked great things of God. Having read his life, he knew what it was to ask a great God for great things. May God make that our aim in prayer. To see the riches of his glory and of his grace. And to learn how to make great withdrawals from the account. To learn how to come and plead great petitions according to his word as we're instructed of it. God make us great askers, because He's a great giver. There's one more thing in this psalm. There are those who are not welcome into His presence. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. Evil. Men in this world would not call themselves evil. Evil are the bad things that are also great things. But that's not what God says about sinful man, about fallen man, about unregenerate, unconverted, unbloodwashed man, unrepentant and unsubmitted man. He says it's evil. It's evil. God doesn't mince His words. It's foolish. They're workers of iniquity. Lies, deceit, violence. All of that bound up in the heart of the one who does have pleasure in wickedness. We know people, do we not, who have pleasure in wickedness, not pleasure in God. They come to church, as we said this morning, but they have pleasure in wickedness. God has no pleasure in wickedness. How do you think you're going to come into His presence? How do you think you're going to be received into the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, if you have pleasure in wickedness? Thou shalt destroy them, because God has the authority to decree it and the power to effect it. He is the King. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that includes you and me. That includes all the people He ever made. And as the owner and as the King, He has the right to decree the end of the creature. And right here you have it. Those that have pleasure in wickedness shall not know the pleasure of God. Where are you tonight? We've been talking about a high and holy privilege. We've been talking about something men of this world know nothing of, care nothing for, seek to understand nothing about. Where are you? What is prayer to you? Who is God to you? What does God think of this one that has pleasure in wickedness? Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. I want you to know tonight that if you are in rebellion against God, you are in rebellion against a king. And when a king is rebelled against, a king must act. A king cannot tolerate rebellion in his midst, among his people, in his kingdom, in his world. And he will act. He will act, and the verdict will be cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Is that what you want? For a little pleasure in wickedness. They're foolish, he says. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Shall not stand. But there's still one at God's right hand. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Yes, there can. There is still a multitude of God's mercies that can meet the multitude of your transgressions. In the suffering and the death and the resurrection of His Son, there is a multitude of mercies ready for the sinner who will come and sue for peace, who will come and lay down His arms of rebellion and ask for the King of mercies to be merciful to him. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Thank God some of us tonight can say, yes, indeed he did. And if you're asking, can he save someone who has pleasure in wickedness? I say, yes, indeed he can. And he will to everyone that comes to him. Child of God, you'll never wear out your welcome to this King. Come often. Come much. Come with great petitions. Come to see the riches of his grace employed on your behalf and others. Shall we pray? Let's all pray.
Just touch of every head bowed and every eye closed as we come to the end of the meeting. Seek the Lord's face in prayer. What a tremendous contrast. The multitude of transgressions or the multitude of mercies. Thank God there's mercy with the Lord for the greatest sinner. If you're outside of Christ tonight, we invite you to him. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. So come. As Mr. Spurgeon loved to say, come. Welcome to Jesus. I trust that you'll come. What a challenge today to God's people. We've had it in both services. Not just to pay lip service to praying, but to pray. Not just to talk about praying, but to pray. These are great promises. What we need to rediscover in Christian living and in this church is the reality of prayer. Not just thrashing around in the dark, wondering is there a God out there listening to us at all, but understanding that God lives to hear and answer prayer. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. If you need Christ, if you need help, I'd like to talk with the preacher. He's here as your servant for Christ's sake. He'd be happy to talk with you as the others leave. Do stay and make sure to seek the Lord tonight. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee and praise thee that like David, we can address thee as our King. In all the fullness of the meaning of that term, we acknowledge the kingship of Christ. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt make this a great blessing, a great source of strength and encouragement to the people of God, a great source of help in prayer, that, Lord, thou wilt direct us and empower us to pray. O Lord, we thank thee that when thou dost intend a great blessing for thy church, thou dost set it a-praying. Lord, set us a-praying tonight, we pray. Give us grace to be men and women who are much in the secret place, who bring large petitions, who submit to thee great causes for vindication. And, O Lord, surely there is an urgent need for God to vindicate the preaching of the gospel in this day of crass and gross apostasy. O Lord, we can say with the psalmist of old, what a horror it is to us that men have so despised thy law. We live in a day when thy law is set down and set aside, when thy word is trampled underfoot, when thy blessed Son is mocked. O Lord, when thy gospel is rejected, when the great apostasy is throttling the life out of the land, Lord, we live in a day of gross darkness that's covering the face of the earth. But, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give a vindication to the gospel, And, O Lord, in a day when men are seeking for new methods and trying every new trick that psychology and every other device of man can produce, vindicate the old preaching of the cross. Vindicate, O God, we pray, the old theology of blood. And God grant that as Christ is presented, thou wilt give much fruit for the presentation of the gospel. Do give fruit tonight in every life, in the life of every saint and every sinner. Let not one soul go out yet in the multitude of their transgressions. May they come suing for peace to go out in the joyous experience of the multitude of thy mercies. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Take our thanks for thy goodness and thy grace. Part us with the blessing of the triune God. May thy grace and mercy and peace be our everlasting portion. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.